All right, this lesson, I call it the number one lesson. It's the foundational lesson. If you don't get anything else, you need this one. And because it is where Bible manuscripts come from. A lot of times I get people ask me, where do they come from? And so there are two basic locations where Bible manuscripts come from. Now, the thing about this lesson is that the short version is an hour and a half. The long version is 2 hours. I usually try to do the short version. But I think I'm going to do the long version unless we take a really large offering right now. And then I can probably cut it to 15 minutes, okay? but there are two places that Bible manuscripts come from. Boy, pray for me I don't step off of this. I will do that. Okay, can we do that? Is this all attached? What a feeling of power. I moved the entire Mediterranean. Check and see if there was just an earthquake in Rome. you guys probably thought I was killing one of those mosquitoes. Anyway, there's two places that you get Bible manuscripts from. They come from Alexandria in Egypt. They come from Antioch in Syria. They are called, they're designated by families. And every Bible out there, you know, when somebody says, oh man, I went to a Bible bookstore, there were 25 different Bibles in there. No, there were two. I don't care if there's five, I don't care if there's 500, there's only two Bibles out there. Because if you got 500 Bibles, I can't tell you what the breakup is, but I can probably accurately tell you, 499 of them probably come from here. And one of them comes from here. Now, here's what we say, and here's what they say. If you talk to modern scholarship, they will tell you that Alexandria is the place to get manuscripts from. I'm working on a book that will document or catalog all the manuscripts of the New Testament. And I was just reading over something, and it's a guy debated on television. He's probably the number one scholar on this, if not the world, at least the country. And he's so desperate. They found a manuscript, and he's trying to make it an Alexandrian. And it's 20th century. Now, these are the guys that scream early is better. I mean, 20th century, I could have written it. Right? You could have written it. But he's just desperate, and I'll tell you why. They think that Alexandria is the place to get Bible manuscripts from for one reason only. Prejudice. They are prejudiced in favor of this location. We, Bible believers, this is where the manuscripts come from for our King James Bible, and we believe that Antioch is the place to get Bible manuscripts from for one reason. Prejudice. We're the same as they are. We don't like them. They don't like us. They like their location. We like our location. And guys, you've heard it. I know your pastor said it. If you're from other churches, you're probably from churches who have said this. We say that the Bible is our what? Our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, correct? I am astounded sometimes that we who claim that the Bible is our final authority then go everywhere when we want our final authority. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at our final authority. We're going to look at the Bible. I want you to go, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Now, you will be turning in your Bible quite a bit. But if this is our biblical authority, if this is our final authority, you've got to see it. Because if I don't give it to you from the Bible on this stuff, then it really is out of my head. And my head isn't any more trustworthy than the head from somebody that likes Alexandria. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You guys have heard of Jonathan Delicious apples, and if you had an apple tree like that in your yard, you get some really good apples. I pastored a church in upstate New York for a number of years, and in the yard we had a flowering crabapple tree. And I'll tell you, I don't think there's a more beautiful tree in the spring than a flowering crabapple tree. But don't eat the fruit. It's evil, okay? Believe me, I mean, you ought to taste the pies. But And so if you're not going to go out to that flowering crabapple tree and pick a Jonathan Delicious. You know why? Because an evil tree brings forth evil fruit, and a good tree brings forth good fruit. Guys, when people say the Bible's hard to understand, what part of that do you not understand? So here's what we're going to do. we say this is the good tree, and they say this is the good tree. But if we're going to be down to opinions, we may as well get guns and just use the best shot. Right? That's how that whole thing ends up. So we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to see what our final authority says about Antioch. We're going to see what the Bible says about Alexandria. And just form our opinion on that. Alexandria is in Egypt. Now, one of the things you want to be aware of is that you don't like pick and choose or make up rules that help yourself. And there is a rule, and it's a rule of Bible study, and this is something that's been around for longer than I have been, and it is called the law of first mention. Law of first mention very simply means this. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible basically sets the way the Bible approaches it. Example, the first snake shows up in Genesis chapter 3, and I don't think it's a good snake unless it's a belt or a hat band, okay? I have a couple friends, they think snakes are just neat. I don't think snakes are neat, okay? But the first time that a serpent shows up is it's bad, and so generally people look at snakes as bad. I want you to go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we will look at the very first time that Egypt is mentioned in the Bible. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Now, I guess really, it depends on how good your marriage is, whether you think that's good or bad. Okay? There are probably a number of wives who are saying to their husbands right now, hey, let's take a vacation in Egypt. But I want you to think, if you were going to take a vacation, imagine you're going to go into a travel bureau, you know, and you say, hey, I want to take my wife on a nice vacation. Where should I take her? The guy says, oh, take her to Egypt. Why? Well, because it'll probably kill you and keep her. Can't I just send her? So the very first time that Egypt is mentioned in the scripture, it is mentioned in a negative connotation. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1. And while you turn there, I will just make note, we did not turn, but in Genesis Genesis chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 1, now the children of Israel have been in Egypt for quite a few years, and it says this in verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So the children of Israel went down into Egypt and became slaves. All right? So you're going to go on vacation and you say, where should I go on vacation? Well, go to Egypt. Why? Well, they'll kill you. They'll keep your wife and any of your kids' offspring that were born there. They'll make them slaves. Now, I'm sorry. You know, if that is a positive connotation, you're weird. Look what it says in verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and name of the other Puah. I've often pointed out that this verse, those are two wonderful names not to give your daughters. Okay? I mean, there are some nice Bible names. But Shiphrah and Puah are not two of them. You might stand on your back porch going, Shiphrah, Puah. What do you think they shortened that last one to? Anyway, And he said, verse 16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Okay, so what is Egypt? Egypt is a place where if you go there, they'll kill you, they'll keep your wife, and all of the kids that are born, they will kill the boy babies, they'll keep the girl babies, and they're going to turn the whole family into slaves. Now, I don't really believe there is a person in here that would enter into that kind of a situation voluntarily. Am I correct? Take a look with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. I told you that whenever anybody teaches, and don't kid yourself, if you think because a guy is a professor at some university in your country and he's a bigwig, that he is above prejudice, he's not, and he's not above twisting things. And so, you know, you'll get this, you'll get, you're just pulling the scripture that makes your point look good. Well, that's true. Except in this case, all of the scripture makes my point look good. A number of years ago, I had a guy write to me. He's a pastor out in the state of Washington somewhere. And he showed me, he put a verse in this letter, and he said, it had Egypt as in a positive connotation. And if I'm not mistaken, it's one of the future references, not even a present one. But it had Egypt in a positive connotation, and he took me to task, like, see, you didn't mention this. See, Egypt is good. I'm thinking, why would a preacher be saying Egypt is good when we know Egypt the type of the world? But that may be why he liked it. And so I just did a very simple thing. I got out my crayons. I wrote him a letter. I wanted something he could understand. And I challenged him, and I said, here's what I want you to do. If you say the Bible presents Egypt in a positive connotation, take a piece of paper, put a column, put positive and negative, and in the positive column, put all of the scripture in the Bible that views Egypt in a positive sense. And in the negative column, put all of the scripture that puts Egypt in a negative sense. Now, guys, does that sound prejudice on my part? Have I slanted it anyway? I said, when you're done doing that, then, if Egypt has more positive than negative, write to me and tell me that I'm the crook you said I was. I've never heard back from him. And I know I never heard back from him, because I know how it ends up. It ends up like maybe you can find two verses that say something good about Egypt, but you're going to have verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. It is going to overwhelm the good side. So you might say, well, look, Gip, you know, you're going to the one that says they'll kill the kids, and you're going to the one that says they'd kill him and keep her. You know, maybe you're just twisting it. Well, I always say this. What if we could get the words of God coming out of his mouth? What if we could get God's opinion of Egypt? You know, when I talk about God's opinion of Hollywood, I'm really giving mine, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. But I can't prove it. But we've got in black and white what God's opinion of Egypt is. Look at what it says, Exodus chapter 20, and look at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, okay, that doesn't say Gip said it, it says God said it. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Would you take your family to a house of bondage? You know how they have, I've seen some of these posters, and they'll show this country that's about the size of this room, and they've got 3 feet of beach, and they take it with a wide angle lens, you know, and you just look at that beautiful beach, and it's not there. You know, and then they put that up at the travel agency, like, come to Barakawa. You know, on the map, the name is larger than the country. Could you imagine the posters for Egypt? It show, you know, come to Egypt where we'll kill your husband, where we'll enslave your children, where we'll kill the boy babies. It's called a house of bondage. Don't just make you want to go right now. Take a look with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Look what it says in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. So is God doing the talking here? We've got God talking again. Look at verse 4. Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Oh man, you ought to go on vacation where we went. Really? What's it like? Oh, house of bondage. Iron furnace. Yeah, they we couldn't bring the kids back. They kept them for slaves. They killed the boys. I mean, can you see this? So it is not a positive connotation. Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm going to ask a question, but I'm not going to let you answer it. I used to ask this question and leave it to you guys to answer, and then I ran into somebody spiritual. Well, it really wasn't somebody spiritual. It was somebody that thought they were spiritual. If anybody ever asked you this question, who was the wisest man that ever lived? Say Solomon. Okay? That's the answer. And I was in this meeting, you know, and I'd ask it all the time. I'd say, who is the wisest man that ever lived? And they'll go, Solomon. I did that in this church. And the whole church went, Solomon. And after they're all done, this one guy goes, Jesus. And he just wanted everybody to know how spiritual he was. So for your information, yes, Jesus obviously was the wisest ever and still is, okay? But the answer to that standard question is Solomon. Now, do you guys, other than Jesus, do you believe Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived? Okay, now I'm going to ask you this question. I'll see if I can get an answer out of you. I'll tell you what happened in that same service right after I ask you this question. Is there anyone here who thinks they're wiser than Solomon? Okay, that's the good answer. I ask it, and the same guy goes, everyone, no. And this guy goes, I am, because I accepted Jesus. And we sent him to Jesus right after that service. And we hope that he's having some good fellowship right now. I imagine the Lord is not. But anyway. All right, so. You know what I think? I'll tell you what I think. I think if we took all of the intellects in this building, all of us, all of our wisdom, and I think that would, I mean, if you could pool the wisdom and literally draw from it as a unit, that would be a lot of wisdom, would it not? I still don't think we're up to his kneecaps. I think Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He was made wise by God. And the only reason I say that is because I want to talk to you about Solomon and his wisdom later. But take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And Israel knew, or God knew, that Israel one day would ask for a king. And so it says this. He said, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, they're not even in the land yet. And shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like unto all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now in the Hebrew, it says you can't put a Kenyan in the White House. Well, it actually doesn't exactly say it that way. But it ought to say it, okay? All right, well, that's what happens when the illegals make it that far. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren. Oh, I'm sorry, I read verse 15. Look at verse 16. Now watch this. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, is that clear? I mean, when people say the Bible's hard to understand, you got a problem with that one. Here's what he said. He said, when you guys ask for a king, you got to have a Jew. I don't want a stranger to be your king. And when he becomes a king, he cannot go down to Egypt. He's going to be up here. He said, I don't even want him to go to Egypt to buy a horse. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. You know, here's what God is saying. If you know, and there is a spiritual application here, and the spiritual application is that Egypt is a type of the world, and when you got saved, you know what you're supposed to do? Change locations. And don't go back. You don't go back to the world for your music, for your lifestyle, for your values. He said, and that's what he's telling me. He said, I'm bringing you out of Egypt where you were slaves, where they were killing the boy babies. And he said, I'm bringing you up here. He said, I don't even want you to go back here to buy a horse. Now, what I'm going to give you right now is not scripture. It's what I call GIP logic. GIP logic is this. It makes sense to me. It didn't have to make sense to you. You don't even have to accept it. But here's GIP logic. I think this. If God doesn't want you to go here for a horse, why would you go here for a Bible? I mean, if you've got a used car dealer in your town, and he's known to be a swindler, and he cheats everybody, he cheated three or four people in the church, and the guy's just known to be a crook, and he's saved. That's how you can tell. And if you had that guy, and he said, well, you know, the NIV is the word of God, why would you, if you couldn't trust him to sell you an honest deal on a car, why would you take his advice on a Bible? It's just logic, but it doesn't make any sense to me. You may, if you wish, you may put a marker there in Deuteronomy 17 because we will be coming back here. Now there is something, I won't say good about Egypt. There is something that it can be used for. Nothing is totally wasted. There's a joke told. The joke is that this guy was a drunk. I mean thoroughly drunk, totally drunk. He was just always drunk. He was so drunk that his wife had left him. His kids were ashamed of him. He couldn't keep a job. His health was broken. He's laying in a ditch. Or he's always laying in a ditch. And this guy comes by and says, man, your life is a total waste. I mean, there's just absolutely nothing good about you. He says, no, my life isn't a total waste. I can always be used as a bad example. Hey, could I tell some of you young people, you don't want your life to turn into a sermon illustration? I hate to say it, but you can't have this many kids in a room that one of them isn't going to end up a sermon illustration. And don't turn your life into a sermon illustration. So, if you want to see what Egypt can be used for, you know when the first Gulf War went on, that was when Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait. And when he invaded Kuwait, he did something very similar to what sparked World War II. And Adolf Hitler had invaded Austria from Germany. And so from Iraq, Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait. And you know what everybody compared him to? They compared Saddam Hussein to Adolf Hitler. So here's Hitler, who you'd think is thoroughly bad, but there is one good use for him. He could always be used as a bad example, right? You wouldn't believe how many people down in the southern province are calling Barack Obama Hitler. I told him when he got elected, I told Kathy, I said, you know, I feel like a Jew must have felt in Germany around 1933 when Hitler became chancellor. They didn't know what he was going to do to 6 million Jews, but I'll bet you there were some that just said, I feel uneasy. And so when we got ours, and you'll see, when we got ours, I just felt uneasy. So here in Revelation chapter 11, you're in the tribulation. Now you're not going to be there, but the context is, it is a tribulation context, and you have about the two witnesses. No, I'm not going to discuss who they are. Laurel and Hardy. Now you have it. But anyway, these guys are killed, and they are killed in Jerusalem. And God wants to slap Jerusalem. He wants to say something bad about Jerusalem. So look what he says, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Guys, you know what Egypt's good for? A bad example. It teams up with Sodom. Would somebody like to see Sodom in some kind of a good format? So when God wants to say something bad about Egypt, he uses Sodom, I mean, bad about Jerusalem, as his examples. He uses Sodom and he uses Egypt. Now there's a good positive. Well, I guess I'd go in a positive connotation for him. So generally, every time Egypt shows up, that first mention, Egypt was negative. And generally speaking, and when I say generally, I'm going to say probably six, maybe seven, maybe 10 to 1 references in your scripture where Egypt is negative. There are some future references where God says some positive things about Egypt, but Egypt is bad. Egypt is a type of the world. Guys, Egypt is what is killing us today, and I'm not talking about the one across the sea. So, what about Alexandria itself? Alexandria is only mentioned 4 times in Scripture. First time, oh, they're all in the book of Acts. First time is in Acts chapter 6. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. This is going to be the first mention. We want to see the context of the first time that Alexandria is mentioned in the Bible. Acts chapter 6, look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, guys, if you know anything about your Bible, Stephen was one of the first deacons, was he not? He was a very godly man. He was chosen because he was full of the Holy Ghost, honest report, and full of wisdom. And the people that disputed with Stephen and ultimately bashed his brains out. This dispute ends with the martyrdom of the first martyr of the church, the apostle Stephen, the evangelist they called him. And so, guys, I don't know about you, but the first time that that Alexandria is mentioned in Scripture is a negative connotation. Take a look at the second. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, and an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I want to make some statements about this. Number one, this man is not saved. You say, sure he is. No, it says he's a Jew. It doesn't say he was a Jew. It says he is a Jew. Nobody's going to heaven being a Jew. Anyone are going to go to heaven being a Gentile or some religion. You say, but he was born from Alexandria. He said, but he was mighty in the Scriptures. And I'll bet some of you have had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door that you couldn't respond to him. Or you had somebody that believed in losing their salvation or speaking in tongues, and because you are ignorant of your Bible and they knew a bunch of theirs, even though it was wrong, they might have been mighty in the Scripture, but they were wrong about their approach. The reason I say this man is lost is because of the message that he is preaching. Look at the message that he is preaching. It says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit, but said he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, if you saw John the Baptist baptize somebody and you saw your pastor baptize somebody, they would look identical. They'd go down into the water and they would dunk them and that would be that. And you'd say, well, look, that's the same baptism. No. Only if you have the picture on mute. Your pastor baptizes somebody because they have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, correct? Baptism doesn't do anything for them except get them wet. And so, after they've trusted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and if you've been saved and not baptized, get in the water. Get in the water. So we baptize people because they have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That is not why John baptized. Could you stop and think? I know it's going to be painful. I'm going to say this all over and over and over. Think. Didn't John baptize Jesus? So you think Jesus had just trusted Jesus as his personal Savior? And he had to get baptized? I think somebody thinks he was joining a Baptist church down there somewhere. Well, here's why John baptized. Even though his method or mode looked like the one we use, it had a totally different purpose. I am sure this is probably true of your country. If you go back 150 years, go back before television, go back before telegraph and all those other things, back when the world was much purer, much more innocent, and the big entertainment was the circus. And there was no way to let anybody know that the circus is coming to town because there's no television, there's no radio, there's no telephone, there's no printed sheet, and there's no telephone pole to staple it to. So you know what the circus would do? They would send somebody ahead to the next city with a drum. And the guy would stand on the street corner going, boom, 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 boom. Now trust me, I'm talking about the old days. If a guy stood on a street corner beating a drum, he's going to get some attention. Pretty soon he's got a crowd around him and he stops beating the drum and he says, now, I just wanted your attention. I just want to let you know that in 2 weeks the circus is going to be in town. That guy was the forerunner of the circus. Okay, now, and no similitude implied, but Jesus Christ was going to come to Israel. You know what he needed? He needed a forerunner. He needed somebody to go ahead of him and boom, 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 boom. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 31, that John baptized to manifest Christ to Israel. His job was to get everybody focused on him. He did such a good job that in John chapter 1, verse 19, they came to him and said, are you him? Are you the Christ? He said, nah. He said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For 6 months, he beat a drum. He got all of the attention of Israel on himself. When he had all of that focused on himself, he transferred it to Jesus Christ. So John's baptism was to manifest Christ to Israel. I got news for you. After the ministry of Jesus Christ, there's no need for John's baptism. I mean, if anybody knew Jesus, I mean, everybody knew Jesus after that. And so here's Apollos, and he is associated, he's from Alexandria, and he's teaching the baptism of John. In fact, in the very next chapter, and you can read it on your own, When Paul comes to Ephesus, he runs into some baptized believers. Whoa, they're converts. Great. They said they've been baptized. They're okay. And then after he's watching for a while, he goes, hey, have you guys even received the Holy Ghost? He said, you've been baptized. Have you been saved? And he said, oh, no. They were Apollos' converts. They weren't Apollos' converts. They were just going to hell wet. They weren't saved. And so they had to get saved. So the second time Alexandria appears in Scripture, it appears associated with bad Bible doctrine. Now, people rail on your King James Bible. And I'm going to tell you, I am not just prejudiced in favor of the King James Bible. I just like it. And I like the way it says things. And I think one of the sweetest verses in the Bible is verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. Now look at this. And expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Man, isn't that a precious way of saying they led him to Christ? They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Is that not classy prose? That is your God that put that in there. You say, how do you know that he got saved? Just keep reading and watch his message change. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews. Remember, he was introduced to us as a Jew. Now he's out convincing the Jews. And what's he convincing them? And that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Did you see a change in this guy's sermon? I'll tell you what helped him here. Now that being mighty in Scripture, I'll bet when he got saved, all that Scripture that he knew all of a sudden came alive. Whoa, yeah. And then he went, and now his message has changed. But before that, when he's introduced as coming from Alexandria, his doctrine is bad. Take a look with me, if you will, to chapter 27. Back in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was arrested. And I'll tell you what happened. He was arrested in the temple. He is eventually put on a ship, and he ends up in Rome. And he was there for a while, but then they cut his head off. And history tells us that after they cut his head off, he did not preach much. Well, I say that for this reason. Would you think that the devil would see Paul as an adversary? Well, if the guy's going to lose his head here, you think the devil might supply the taxi? He's going to head for Rome, and look what it says, Acts chapter 27, verse 5. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So the ship that is going to take Paul to his eventual death is from Alexandria. Guys, there are several. Man, Greece was big. There are several seafaring nations here that ship could have come from. Now, I know what you're going to say, and I don't mind if you say it. You say, oh, come on, Gip, isn't it a stretch? I mean, isn't it a stretch to even make it guilty, Alexandria guilty, because the ship was from Alexandria? Is that why you think Alexandria is bad? No. No, not really. If you know your Bible, you know what happened to that ship. That ship was wrecked. They spent about 3 months on the island of Malta right down in here. And look at verse 28, or chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. Nope, I don't believe that Alexandria is bad because the ship that Paul got on was from Alexandria. I believe that the one that came after him after that one sunk was. I mean, that's rather consistent, don't you think? So, guys, every time Egypt, the Bible, your Bible looks at Egypt in a negative context, it looks at Alexandria in a negative context. Why would you go there for a Bible? Why would you go to a place like that for a Bible? You wouldn't want to go there for an education. I didn't bring the notes on this guy, so I have to give this to you off the top of my head. And as you can see, there's not a lot on the top of my head. But there was a school there in Alexandria run by a fellow by the name of Philo. And Philo is what I call a semi-converted philosopher. By semi-converted, it means he went to hell. He never left his Jewish practices. He was, you know, one of the things that amazes me is there are people that want to destroy the nation of Israel And there are secular Jews that are on their side. There are secular Jews that are pro-Muslim and anti-Israel. And this guy, though he had been a Jew or was a Jew, this guy was anti-Bible. Philo didn't believe that the Bible was inspired. He thought that the earth was eternal and uncreated. He basically was an environmentalist. He thought the earth was God. I read in this, and I've got to give this to you off the top of my head, really. They said his writings were, now what were they? They were like dry, kind of staid. I remember this, void of humor. I thought, perfect scholar. And so Philo didn't believe, he didn't believe in a Trinity. That's very important. You know why? Because when good manuscripts that had the Trinity in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. When Philo got a hold of those, because he didn't believe there was a Trinity, he had no problem yanking that verse out of the Scripture. That is why when you find a manuscript that does not have that verse in, it is known as an Alexandrian manuscript. Now, a lot of times, we think that all we get from Alexandria is Bible manuscripts. And by the way, I was telling somebody here, there are about 5,700 manuscripts. Now, when I say manuscripts, I'm talking about everything from a book to a page to a postage stamp size of just a torn off corner. But there's about 5,700 witnesses to your New Testament. And the book that I'm doing, I said when it's done, academia will want me dead, because I got a book back there. It's in German. I need your help. I brought it. Anyway, but if you see, I'll give you an example. Capital letter manuscripts. There are 320. They're called uncials or majuscules. And they'll list number 1 to 320, which you want a master list. Isn't that true? You want to see a master list. But what they don't dare do is tell you only 5 of those back up the Alexandrian family. And 315, or thereabouts, maybe 310, because there are a few that are not even classified because they're too small. But the vast majority, in fact, if I remember right, 243 from an old list back your King James Bible. So what I'm saying is that the manuscripts that come from Alexandria are a very small, they're just a minority. But we do get bad Bible manuscripts from Alexandria. But there's something else we get. And this is what you have to watch yourself. There is an Alexandrian mentality. And that Alexandrian mentality, I can say in one sentence. If you want to write something down, you want to write this down. The Alexandrian mentality is this: the Bible is not perfect, and it can be improved on. Now, if you will keep that in mind and just walk into a college classroom and listen, and if the professor says, now, you know, this is a bad translation here, we just need to retranslate that and change that word to this. You know what he just said? He just said the Bible is not perfect and can be improved on. And because Philo didn't believe the Bible was perfect, he had no problem at all scratching out the words of God or just recopying them and deleting passages, verses, words. Today, all modern translations, the biggest, the most outstanding thing about modern translations are, there's like in the NIV, 17 whole verses missing. I was doing a TV program a number of years ago with a fellow down in Tampa, Florida. It was 5 days, 60 minutes a day. It was 20 minutes break, 20 minutes, 20 minutes commercial break, 20 minutes commercial break, 20 minutes. And this guy used an NIV. And he was the most open, innocent. He would ask questions, but there was no, you know, venom in him. He just really had some questions. And so we did the first 20 minutes, and we were actually talking about something else. And he had this NIV. And so we talked for 20 minutes. Now we're doing a commercial break, and they're doing a commercial. And I just said, hey, do me a favor. I said, open your NIV and read Matthew chapter 17, verse 21 to me. And so you go, it's not there. I said, no problem. I said, well, what comes after Matthew chapter 20, chapter 17, verse 20? He said, verse 22. Now, come on, guys. Is Canadian education better than that? And so I said, no problem. I said, read Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 to me. You know, some insignificant verse that simply says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You know, nothing important. And he goes, it's not there. I said, well, what comes after verse 10? Verse 12. I tell people, I said, do you really want a Bible from somebody that can't count to 50? And here's what he said. He said, I read this book. He read his NIV one time a year, cover to cover. And you might not say that's much. Well, it might be more than some of you are doing with your King James. And he sincerely read it. And he said, I read this once a year, cover to cover. And he said, I never saw that. Now, see, you guys think, how could he miss it? I mean, who couldn't miss verse 22 or verse 21 missing? But that's because your verses go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you know how they do it in the NIV? They do, what do they take a paragraph and put about verses 1 through 9. And then they do verses 10 through 15. And then they do verses 17 through 25. And you can pluck a verse right out of the middle of that. You know why those verses are missing? Because the NIV is based on Alexandrian manuscripts that were produced by Philo and his mentality that thinks if you don't like it, take it out. So that is Alexandria. Now, let's go to Antioch. Now, I got to tell you this. Every now and then I get refuted, and I enjoy being refuted because it makes me go back and re-examine stuff and look at it. And this happened, the answer book. I was just telling somebody, the answer book just went into ninth printing. The answer book is free on the internet. It is still the biggest seller I have. And it's been out there for over 20 years. No one has refuted anything in it. 20 years, guys. Somebody should have whipped it by now. But nobody can refute anything in the answer book because the answer book goes back to this book as the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. But this happened around 1991 or 1992. It came out in 89. And so it had only been out a couple of years. And this guy in Finland. Now, I'll tell you what does not happen. The scholars will not contact me. They will not say, Gip, you're wrong. And the reason they won't say, Gip, you're wrong, is because then I'm going to turn around and show that they're wrong. And then I'm going to bring their letter and say, look, Dr. Leadbottom said I'm wrong, and I just proved him wrong. So they can't afford to contact me. So they always contact me through a third party, through some, you know, 8-year-old puppet or something. And this guy in Finland said this. He said that he's some scholar in Finland. And he said, he wrote to his buddy, he said, Dr. Gip, he was not honest in his answer book. And he said, the reason he's not honest is, he said, he showed the first mention of Egypt as negative, but he never showed the first reference of Syria, or Antioch, because that's also negative, and Dr. Gip didn't want you to know that Syria's first mention is also negative. And then he gave that first mention. I want you to go to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And in Judges chapter 10, look at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. I don't know how the guy thought that was negative. It is negative, is it not? Yeah, it's negative. But could I warn you men of something? I say this. The electronic age has hurt our churches. It's hurt our women in one way. It's hurt our men in another. I'll tell you how it's hurt our women. Cheap soundtracks and cheap sound systems have made a bunch of women who cannot sing think they can. I've been in churches where some woman put a tape in and got up and bayed at the moon, and she thought people were crying because the song touched their heart. Mm-mm. It's because it touched their ears. But that's okay, because see, she hears Sandy Patty. Let me tell you where the electronic age has hurt our men. Computers and Bible programs have made a bunch of lazy men think they're Bible scholars. Because you can punch a word into your computer, tell it, check the whole Bible for that word, and go out and mow the grass. And come in 2 hours later, find out your computer, your printer threw up on your desk 300 pages. I had a guy do this one time. He thought he was a real Bible scholar. I was going to be impressed. He walked up with a stack of papers like this. He goes, there you go, brother. I love when they do that. There you go, brother. And I said, and what is this? He said, that's the word forever, every time it appears in the Bible. Whoa, I've just been wringing my hands about that. Now, I wasn't totally disgusted. When I looked at this, I thought, how many trees had to be cut to make that paper? There was a little bit of warmth in my heart. Okay, but let me tell you. Now, I will tell you this. I've got a computer. I've got a Bible program. I'll tell you what I use my Bible program for. When I write a book and I have to quote a large chunk of scripture, why rewrite the same thing? I cut and paste. I will tell you this. I have another Bible program, and I recently compared 900 and some verses in 8 versions. I did use it for that, but I don't use it for my Bible study. I also have a little Franklin. I did not bring it with me, but it's a little Franklin where it's actually electric concordance, and you punch a word, and that's what this guy did. And I call this, now listen, men, I call that lazy man's Bible study when you punch a word into a computer and let the computer find the word. Here's why. You will miss every single reference in Scripture to that subject that doesn't have your word. And you think because you punched a word in it, you got it all. And when I saw this, I realized what this guy had done. I mean, just picked it up that fast. I can pick those guys out. And what that guy had done is he'd had an electric concordance or electric Bible or whatever, and he punched the word Syria in, and that is, I will tell you, that is the first time the word Syria appears in the Bible. But some of them, and this is what he should have done, after he did Syria, right after the A, he should have put an asterisk. And if he put an asterisk, here's what that would do. That would pick up Syria and every reference like it. Syria, Syrian, Syrians, plural. And he'd have found them all. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Genesis. Let's see here, Genesis chapter 25. And as you turn to Genesis chapter 25, I have a very deep Bible question. In your Bible, does Genesis 25 come before Judges chapter 10? Even you Canucks got that. Well, look what it says in Genesis chapter 25. This is when Isaac, and you remember when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer out to get a bride for his son Isaac? I'm sure this, if I tell you this, this is not the first time you ever heard that, but that is the perfect typology of the Trinity. Abraham, Father Abraham, he is a type of God the Father. He talks to Eliezer, type of Holy Spirit, and says, go get a Gentile bride for my son Isaac, Jesus Christ. And that is what this is all about, Genesis 24 and 25. And look what it says. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now, guys, that is the first time the word Syria is in the Bible. I mean, obviously, it must have existed back here to have a Syrian, correct? And it does not appear in a negative connotation. I think it appears in a positive one. Wouldn't you say a type of Jesus Christ getting a Gentile bride is a positive connotation? All right. But the guy missed that because he just punched in Syria. But I'll give you something better than that. Go back to 24 and go back to 12. Go to get Genesis 24 and get Genesis 12. And sometimes, guys, you really do have to see what is not there, is not openly there. Now look what it said. Now wait. In Genesis 25, verse 20, he got this girl from Bethuel the who? Okay, so where was he? He's in Syria. Why is he in Syria? Look at Genesis chapter 24. And in Genesis chapter 24, here is Abraham giving his servant the mandate to get a bride. And he says this in verse 4, but thou shalt go unto, what's the next two words? This is Abraham talking. And the country went to is what? Okay, then can you deduce what country Abraham was from? Come on. Yeah. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So he said, I want you to go to my country. And the country he went to was Syria. Now I want to show you something, because I'm telling you guys, in a little while, I'm going to show you the chapter and verse in the Bible that shows you how much God loves you, and you're not going to believe where it's at. But go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, are the first mention of Egypt, and they are in a negative connotation. But look at verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of, what's the next two words? What country is this? That's right. The word Syria does not appear, but that's the first allusion to Syria. Do you understand? It is alluded to because that is the country, we know that is the country that he was in. And who is from Syria? Abram. And what happens? Look what it says. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless. I think this is positive. When God keeps saying bless, 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 I think it's good. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the first time Syria is alluded to is in the very same chapter. And it's alluded in a positive context, and Egypt is in a negative context in the very same chapter of the Bible. Merely a coincidence, I am sure. All right, so now I want you to go back to the book of Acts. And let me ask you this. Let me just, and you don't have to call it out, but think, answer this in your head. If I said, give me the book, chapter, and verse that describes to you or shows you clearest how much God loves you. Now, what comes to mind? Probably John 3:16, real quick. But it might be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For thou art saved by grace, or for by grace thou art saved through faith, and not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, what is it? What is it? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. Or is it that Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost? I mean, what book, chapter, and verse tells you, reveals to you how much God loves you? If you ask me to answer that question, I would say it's Acts chapter 6. Now, I don't know very many people that would say that, but I'll show you why. Go to Acts chapter 6. Now, this book I told you that I was talking to Brother Zenz about, it cost me $200, and it's in German. Now, the only two problems about that are I didn't want to spend $200 on a book, and I don't want to read German. And I spend a lot of time going to Google Translate and one word, German word by another, trying to get through this. And over the years, now I've been studying this for 40 years, and I have probably read at least 100, that'd be a really low ball figure, probably a couple of hundred books on this subject. If you saw that book, you'd go get drunk. I mean, I've looked at some stuff on manuscripts, and it's just little exponents and superscript numbers and this and that and little Greek words and things. And I've got some rather rare books. I've got a book that was called Milestones on the Great Highway. It was written, I believe, in the 1800s. You know, sometimes when a chapter begins in a book, there's a very ornate first letter. When this guy wrote this book, he only published 250 copies. That's all that were printed. And where the first letter was going to be, it was left blank. And then in hand-colored calligraphy, he ornately did in a different color for every chapter for 250 copies. He hand lettered the first letter in calligraphy. And it is a very rare book, and you're probably not going to find it. And so you might be saying, well, preacher, look, I don't think we've got 40 years to study this, and I don't know, you know. I mean, I've got books in the 1800s and stuff, you know, preacher, I don't want to read 100 books, and I don't want to have to study for 40 years. How can I get this answer quick? Well, you probably could if you had a final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Got one? Okay, well, if God really loved you then, maybe you could get this down. Does God love you? Okay, well, then we're in good shape. What if I told you this? Now, this is really going to make some of you happy. What if I told you you don't have to read 100 books? You don't have to read 75 books. You don't have to read 50 books. You don't have to read 25 books. You don't have to read 10 books. You don't have to read 5 books. You don't have to read one complete book. Now, are we down in somebody's range? What if I told you this? You don't even have to read one complete chapter of a book. Does this sound like you can get to the game quick enough? Here's what I want you to notice. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This tends to make me think it might have been a Baptist church, because it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. That sounds Baptistic. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. I don't think there's a man here that wouldn't like those two words used to describe him. Right? I mean, honest report. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Guys, these are the initial standards for a deacon before 1 Timothy was ever written. Before anybody had what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, they picked deacons as men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Well, I think those are all positive, wouldn't you say? Whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That is the first time that Antioch appears in Scripture. You know where it appears? It appears in a group of men who are described by the Bible as being full of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We call this a positive context. Now, you can say it's a coincidence. 7 men are mentioned. Check it out, how many hometowns are mentioned. 7 guys are mentioned, and only one of them gets his city. Look, the two prominent men there are Stephen and Philip. You hardly ever hear these other guys anymore. But you heard about Nicholas's hometown because it is mentioned as Antioch in a positive context. Now, you want to see how much God loves you? If you really accepted the Bible as your final authority in all matters of faith and practice, if you really did, do you? Okay. And you went to your final authority of all matters of faith and practice, and you said, boy, Lord, we get Bible manuscripts from Antioch, and we get Bible manuscripts from Alexandria. Which one should I trust? You wouldn't have to read 100 books or one book. You don't have to read one chapter. If you read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 6, you'd get to verse 5 and see Antioch mentioned in a positive context, correct? You'd get to verse 9 and see the first mention of Alexandria in the very same chapter in a negative context. And if this book really meant anything to you and you really accept it as your final authority of all matters of faith and practice, you know what you'd say? Wow, that place was mentioned in a good context. And just 4 verses later, that was mentioned in a negative context. And then when somebody said, you need this new Bible, and you say, where'd it come from? And they said, Alexandria. You might go, I don't feel good about that. I mean, I haven't read 100 books on it, but the one book I have read really does not like Alexandria. So keep that in mind. That is the first mention of Antioch. Now, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do what God wants you to do. But you might do it after you bury your kid. Or you might do it after you have your leg taken off. You say, what do you mean? Well, go back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, here's the Lord. He is about to ascend into heaven. He's been walking around for 40 days after his resurrection. And he's giving his last instructions to the 11 apostles, and he says this in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. Now here is what the Lord does here. The Lord gives a four-step process for world missions. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he said, I want you guys to take the gospel here to Jerusalem. He said, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost part of the earth. Simple. 1, 2, 3, 4. You guys support missions, don't you? World missions. But surely you do something to win Portage of Prairie, correct? You know, I was preaching in Texas a number of years ago, and in the back of the church they had 4 maps. And they had a map of their town, and over the map of their town it said, our Jerusalem. And then, right next to it, they had a map of Texas, and it said, our Judea. And then they had a map of the United States, which incidentally was smaller than the map of Texas, but you have to understand Texas. Anyway, which said our Samaria, and then had a world map said uttermost part of the world. God instructed every church to take those steps. First thing you do is knock on your doors and don't ever quit. You try to bring people in. You try to evangelize your Jerusalem. But then, guys, move out to your province. You ought to say, Manitoba is a little special to us. Canada, guys, I love my country. I don't want you to hate my country, but I don't want you to love it more than you love Canada. I want you to love Canada. And I want you guys to have a vision. Your church in the United States would be a great church. In Canada, it is an absolutely phenomenal church. I see it as just a premier church. I'm serious. And I am happy for Canada that this church is here, not for the United States. So you should have to be after Portage la Prairie and Manitoba and Canada, and then the uttermost part of the world, right? Now, that's a 4-step process in world missions. There's only one problem. You know what it is? The 11 guys that got that message never did it. They never did it. They stayed in Jerusalem. Now, you've probably heard that the chapter and verse markings in the Bible are not inspired. And I say, sure, okay, fine. Yeah, they're not inspired. I'll keep that in mind. While after I just read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I'll keep that in mind as I read Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Just reverse that. In Acts chapter 7, you've just had the death of Stephen. And now look what it says in verse 1. And Paul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at, isn't this step one, Jerusalem? At Jerusalem. And they're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Hey guys, is that not the order the Lord said you're supposed to go? You're going to do what God wants you to do if he's got to beat you into doing it. Now, there's one sad thing. Look at the last three words. Except the apostles. The only guys that didn't do the Great Commission were the 11 guys that God told specifically to do it. But is something missing in that verse? Somebody tell me what's missing. Uttermost part of the earth. Okay, so of the necessary elements, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, anything outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria is considered the uttermost part of the earth. Then the only element missing is the uttermost part of the earth, correct? Now guys, I told you, and I don't mind being examined. I really don't. I don't mind you saying, I'm going to check you out. But if you check me out and find out I'm right, give me some credit. Don't say, okay, then I'll find some other reason to not like you. Take a look at Acts chapter 11. And even though we've jumped 3 chapters, look at the context of Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. All right, is this not Acts 8, verse 1? Context? Yes, it is. So I don't want you to say, well, you just grabbed a scripture. No, no, no. These are joined at the hip. These scripture, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and Acts chapter 11, verse 19 are right here. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Guys, that is the first time in history that Gentiles got saved in public preaching. How many? I got saved in public preaching. You say, what is that? I was in a church service and I came forward at the end. I got saved. That's called public preaching. What we have been doing here, nobody stood at, did you when you came into church last night give your ticket? Did you pay for your entrance? Did anybody get stopped at the door and told you can't come in? You know why? Because even though this is a building, it's got doors, windows, locks, this is a public building, and when we preach in here, it is public. Anybody can drive into that parking lot, walk in here, and listen to the preaching. Isn't that true? This is public preaching. The first time Gentiles got saved in public preaching was in Antioch. Now, here's what you're thinking. Well, what about Cornelius? That was a chapter before this one. That wasn't public. That was Cornelius' private household. Try what? I'm serious. When Peter is talking to Cornelius, knock on the door and see if they'll let you in. They're going to say, who are you? Well, I heard he's giving the gospel out. And hey, pal, this is Cornelius. He's just, get out of here, man. Get out of here. This is private property. This is the first time it happened in public preaching. How many people like me, how many of you got saved in public preaching? Maybe in a church, maybe at a camp, maybe at, I don't know, someplace, but you got saved, maybe street preaching, but you got saved in public preaching. Let me see your hands. How many? Okay, guys, first time that happened in history, it happened in Antioch. First time Gentiles got saved. First time Gentiles in mass, in public, got the gospel preached to them. Boy, I'll tell you something, guys. What I'm telling you is what got to you started here. What we cashed in on, what I got part of in 1970, it was initiated in Antioch. If you think that's negative, you're from the devil. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, here's what I want you to see. with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they were persecuted, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then Acts chapter 11, you get Antioch, which fulfills, not totally fulfills, there's a little bit more world beyond Antioch, but that is part of the uttermost part of the world. Now here's what happens. These guys, for the first time, Gentiles get saved in public preaching. What do you think this crowd's going to think when they hear that? What's going on up there? Something's going on up there. We better send somebody up here. And here's what they do. They get together and they say, hey, somebody has got to go up to Antioch and see what's going on up there. Hey, Peter, how about you? Oh, no, man. You know, I mean, I'm the only guy that did any of the personal work. I at least went to Joppa, but Gentiles just don't do it for me. I don't like them. Well, what about James? Oh, you know, I would, but I got to get killed in the next chapter. So you know who they sent? They sent the two most undesirable guys they could think of. You say, well, I thought Barnabas was a great man. He was a great man. And a great spiritual man is undesirable in a carnal church. You ever hear this? Well, let's just say this. You know, God's been trying to get a message to the United States. He's been knocking off senators left and right, and I'm losing sermon illustrations. But let's say this. Let's say we've got a guy down there named Harry Reid. He's from Nevada. We were in Nevada a year ago, and all over Nevada, you won't see this on your news, but houses all up and down streets, they have signs. You know what they say? They don't say vote for the guy against Harry Reid. It says vote for anybody but Harry Reid. I mean, Harry Reid is just a radical liberal piece of junk. Now, what if this happened? You guys got anybody like that in your country? A liberal? I mean, just a rank liberal? What if your pastor had Harry Reid up here next Sunday? And he comes to the pulpit and says, I've got Senator Harry Reid from the United States. I think he's a good Christian man, and I just want him to talk to you. You guys will go, is he nuts? I mean, you know who this guy is? Now, but what if this happened? What if tomorrow's headlines say, Harry Reid gets religion? Because when you got saved, your old friends never said you got saved. They said, you've got religion. Man, I had my old drinking buddies, they'd call me up and they'd say, hey, Sam, I heard you got religion. I said, no, I had religion. I said, I got Jesus Christ. Now, but what if you hear that Harry Reid got religion? And you pick this, you read this paper, and it says Harry Reid was down the street, somebody handed him a gospel tract at a public meeting, and he read it and trusted Christ as personal Savior. And then about a week from now, you say, hey, did you hear? Harry Reid got baptized in the Potomac. Then you read about Reid. Harry Reid is preaching to the senators on the floor of the U.S. Senate, telling them they got to trust Christ or go to hell. Harry Reid passing little gospel leaflets to everybody in Congress. Harry Reid is really a bother to the entire U.S. Senate because he's become a religious fanatic. And that goes on for 3 years. And 3 years from now, you come to church, here sits Harry Reid, and your pastor comes up and says, you know, I think Harry Reid's a good Christian man. I want him to talk to you. Now what would you say? Wouldn't you say, yeah, I would hear this, right? Well, if you read your Bible, the Apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and we always say this, and I don't know why we say this, they say that he went to Damascus, and then he went to Arabia for 3 years, and then to Jerusalem. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 1, about verse 17 or 18, it says he went down into Arabia. Well, let's look at it, just so you think I'm, you know I'm not twisting this. Galatians chapter 1, yeah, it's verse 17. When he first got saved, he said, neither went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. He knew he couldn't turn around to Jerusalem. They wouldn't believe anything happened to him. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years. Could somebody tell me where he was for 3 years? He was in Damascus. He wasn't in Arabia. Paul was, you know, he was in Bible college in Arabia. I don't know how long he was in Arabia, but he came down to Arabia. Say why? Well, my guess is he wanted to see if he could meet God where Moses met God. Because if you study your Bible, Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. In fact, that passage says it is. So he went down to Arabia, then went back to Damascus for 3 years. And in 3 years, he's preaching the gospel so fervently that they're up there to kill him. So he says, here's what I'm going to do. Now, after 3 years, they'll accept me in Jerusalem. And he goes down to Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. If tomorrow morning Harry Reid is on this platform and your preacher says he's a Christian, and I like your preacher, but I would be afraid of Harry Reid. But if after 3 years of preaching and telling everybody about Jesus Christ and telling how he got saved, I would think Harry Reid was saved. What on earth are the disciples rejecting Saul for? And look what it says, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So here's what happens. The entire church says, we don't want this guy. He just got saved 3 years ago and he's been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they put him out. And Barnabas comes into this. Can you see Barnabas in front of the 11 apostles going, what are you guys doing? This guy knew what he was doing to us 3 years ago. He hasn't hurt anybody in 3 years. He's been up in Damascus preaching. I mean, they wanted to kill him. He's preaching so hard. What are you guys doing? Not letting him in a church. And so Barnabas leaves and the apostles are talking about it. And one of them probably says something like, well, you know, Barnabas did give us the land for the church. And so we'll let the guy around here. So look at the next verse. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Boy, they was quick to get rid of him, weren't they? But you know who got him in church? It was Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was called the son of consolation, but I know at least 11 guys were rather upset with him. So now you come over to chapter 11. And verse 22, it says this, when tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, who did they send? They sent Mr. Trouble. They sent the guy that gave him the hard time. And they went. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Peter didn't want to go. James couldn't go. Nobody else wanted to go. And they said, oh, Mr. Hotshot Barnabas ought to go up. He thinks he's a preacher, tell how to run a church. So he says, Barnabas. Oh, a good man. Don't you guys think Barnabas? Yeah, I think Barnabas is a good man. Oh, I think Barnabas is the man to look. Yeah, Barnabas is the man. He was the man. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Look at this verse 24, for he was a good man. You know what those words mean? He was a good man. Those are words that we almost say casually. You know, I talk to people about your pastor. I really do. I have nothing but respect for your pastor. I like him, but I have great respect for him too. There are people I like. I don't really particularly respect. And when I talk about your pastor, and preachers in general have this. If somebody mentions your pastor, they go, "Hey, what do you know about Ron Carlson?" I would say he's a good man. That's an abbreviated thing. And if somebody says to him, "What about Sam Gipp?" and he'd say, "Oh, he's witty, he's intelligent, he's good looking, he's handsome." Didn't I give you a little card to read? Yeah. But you see, when I say he's a good man, you know what that is? That's just my opinion. If he says that about me, that's just his opinion. Didn't God inspire this book? Well, I'm going to tell you something, guys. Men, when the Lord says he's a good man, he's a good man. So he's a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. Hey, it wasn't very long before he needed an assistant pastor. And you know where he didn't look? He didn't come down to the dead First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. You know what he said? Man, I need an assistant pastor. I remember that crazy kid. That's Saul. Oh yeah, man, he was nuts. And they sent him to Tarsus. I think I'll go see if I can find him. You know, I'll bet it wasn't hard to find him. I'll bet right after he crossed the sign that said "Welcome to Tarsus," he got about 3 blocks into town and he heard, "The Bible says..." That sounds like that kid. And you know, look what he did. Did he bring him to Jerusalem? Verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Guys, when I say I am an American, I drive it. Well, we say, you know, you guys hear this. Well, Washington said, and that represents my country. When I say I'm an American, I draw a spiritual stake in Washington. Actually, it goes all the way back to the pilgrims in Plymouth Rock in 1620. What if I say this? Moscow. What am I? I'm a Russian. When I say I'm a Russian, I drive a spiritual stake in Moscow. Isn't that true? So when you say you're a Christian, you know where you drive your spiritual stake? Right there where you got your name. You got your name. If you call yourself a Christian, that wasn't used here in Alexandria. That was used here in Antioch. You know what's amazing? That somebody could call themselves a Christian and claim their name from Antioch and then rip on the Bible that comes from Antioch and recommend one from Alexandria. Say, how can that happen? Probably the same way somebody can call themselves an American and burn our flag. They do it. Well, I hope nobody burns yours. Okay, so look what happens. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I'll tell you what happens in large churches when God leaves. The gold braid industry increases. By gold braid, I was in a church some years ago, and it was about a 1,500-seat sanctuary, and there were about 300 people meeting in this 1,500-seat sanctuary. You know what they did? You'd go back about a quarter way, and then they had gold braid, and it went from pew to pew to pew so that nobody could get in the back part of the sanctuary, so everybody would sit up front and look, you know, at least, I guess when the TV camera panned here, it looked good. And what I'm saying is that when God leaves a church, it falls on hard times. Well, watch what happens here. Look at verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So here's what happens. God makes a wholesale move. Doesn't God speak to and through prophets? Right? And you know what the prophets from Jerusalem did? They said, get your U-Haul truck, guys. and let's go where God is. Antioch people, not Jerusalem, Antioch was the center of the New Testament church. And so while prophets moved up here and God left here, look what it says. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. My goodness, can you see by the end of the chapter, the church at Antioch is sending financial help to the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't think God's got a sense of humor, look who he sent the help by. Look at the last verse. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Can you imagine? I mean, here's Big Mouth and Mr. Trouble. And they come in and go, how you doing, Peter? We brought some stuff. We heard you guys having some hard time up in Antioch, and so we brought you, some Thanksgiving baskets and turkeys and food. And, I noticed the grass is growing up through the asphalt in your parking lot. Well, and what's all this gold braid in the back of the sanctuary? Well, we're kind of regrouping, why do you have a plexiglass pulpit and what's that screen? And so, guys, I'm telling you, that the New Testament church is here. It's in Antioch. This is where all the action took place, in Antioch. If you want to see that. Who was it? Was it Brother Farley last night looked at Acts chapter 13? Down in our country, we have the U.S. Marines. They're good people, guys. They're good people. And some years ago, they don't think they use this anymore, but they used to have a poster, a recruiter poster, and it said, "The Marines are looking for a few good men." You've heard that. All right, but do you understand what that statement means? Do you know why they're looking for a few good men? They don't know where they are. Right? I mean, that's what that statement says. We're looking for a few good men, which means we don't know where they are. We're looking for them. Let me ask you a question. If God was looking for good men, would he know where to find them? He wouldn't have to go, put up a recruiter poster. I want you. So, you know what God is about to do in Acts chapter 13? God is about to open a chapter in the history of the church which has not yet closed. It is a chapter that has influenced your life and mine. It is a chapter that absolutely altered world history. It is the chapter of what is known as foreign missions. And it's going to start. Well, take a look. Look at Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You say, well, why didn't he go down to Jerusalem and look for somebody? He did. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah, he did. I told you you're going to do what God wants you to, but ultimately, I hate to say this, guys. I hate to say this, but you got to understand that when God gives a church a mandate to reach an area and a country and a world, when they forsake that mandate, he forsakes that church. He will do an end run around. He'll leave you here. He's left better places, man. Read Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, where Jesus Christ walked out of the temple. It was a grander building than this one. And I'll bet you have grander buildings in Canada than this one that God left. And I can show you grander church buildings than this in the United States, where God used to do great things, and he left. And so God will do an end run, and he'll find somebody. Yes, he had already gone to Jerusalem, and you know what they were doing? They were interested in their retirement plan. They were interested in their dental and their health care. They all huddled around that church in Jerusalem and did nothing. So you know what God said? He said, okay, I know where to find a few good men, and it is not here. It is here. And so world missions, the very first mission trip, the first time the gospel went to foreign countries was from Antioch, and that missionary journey ended in Acts chapter 15 at Antioch. And when the second one began again, it began at Antioch. And when it ended in Antioch. You know why? Because Antioch is the center of the New Testament church. You know why God chose? Well, take a look. Let's take a look at some of the choices God had for a center for the New Testament church. First off, I think we can eliminate this one early on. Alexandria. Okay, here's one. How about Rome? Well, there's some folks think that's exactly what happened. Isn't that right? How about Athens? Athens was well known. Yeah, Athens was well known. You know what Athens was known for in Acts chapter 17? Given totally to idolatry. God needed a city. He needed some place to send the gospel out from. Antioch, Brother Farley was here from Houston, Texas. Houston, Texas is 50 miles inland from the Gulf of Mexico, but Houston, Texas is a port city. It has a channel, a shipping channel, and ships come in from the Gulf of Mexico.